Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment. We have a good number today. It's a beautiful day outside. We appreciate your presence, and we hope and trust that all that's been said and done you find to be in accordance with God's Word. If you have any questions about anything that's done, if you're visiting with us, please feel free to bring that to our attention, and we'd be happy to address your question. We hope to encourage you to come back and be with us at the next opportunity we have to be together this evening at 6 o'clock. We're continuing our series, Lord willing, tonight, looking at how we got the Bible. And we're going to look tonight at something that I think is particularly dramatic and exciting, having to do with how it is that we are able to open our Bibles and to read them in the English language. We take that for granted, but it is a privilege. In fact, it was purchased with blood, and we look forward this evening to looking at that very exciting issue together. In 2 Kings chapter 5, I'd like us to read the first few verses of this text to introduce our lesson this morning. Notice it says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. But the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." We notice in this text it speaks of Israel and Syria. Syria was and is the nation that is located just to the north of Israel. In the history of the dealings between Israel and Syria, during the time of David, we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 6, David had actually set up garrisons in Syria, and the people there had offered themselves as servants of the Israelites. As time had gone on, the Syrians had regained their independence and had allied themselves with the wicked northern kingdom of Israel. When Asa was king of Judah, he persuaded the Syrian king Ben-Hadad to break his alliance with Israel and to make a treaty with Judah. We learn in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. When the prophet Elijah came onto the scene, he is commanded by the Lord to anoint Hazael. You'll notice this little archaeological artifact that's been discovered that bears the name of Hazael. He would be the king that would take over in Syria. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15 tells us. And it would not be until after Elijah's death, and even after the events that are described in the text that we read just a moment ago, that Hazael would actually replace Ben-Hadad as the king. We learn from 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 15. The king in question in the text that we just read was not Hazael, but was Ben-Hadad. And the commander of his army is Naaman. Well, notice that there is kind of a love-hate relationship that exists between the Israelites and Syria. Well, notice there are times where they are allies, times where they are at enmity with one another. We'll see that raids had been conducted and this young Israelite girl had been taken captive and brought back. Well, notice from this text as well that Naaman is described as a leper. I think it's probably difficult for us to really get in our mind what a hideous thing it would have been. What a black mark upon your account. What a indication of being cut off and separated from normal society it would have been to have been a leper. And we somewhat conclude from that that probably Naaman had contracted this leprosy after he had become a commander. It's difficult to imagine that he would have, in that circumstance, have been appointed a commander. But nonetheless, he is a leper. And he learns of the prophet in Israel who can heal. And the king sends him to this prophet, the prophet Elisha. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to spend some time looking at this account. We're going to look at some events associated with it and some wonderful lessons that we can learn that relate to how we ought to serve the Lord and the kind of attitudes that we ought to have in our day and age as well. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning without fear and comfort to open our Bibles and to read about these stories of how you've worked with men and women in the past. Dear Father, we pray that you'll help us to learn the lessons that you would teach us, to gain from the instruction that you offer to us. Help us to realize that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to strive to love you more, to be obedient to your commands, and to live in such a way that one day we can live with you eternally in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue in the text that we began with. And I'd like for us to take a look at the next portion and read together verses 6 through 9. The text says, "Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.' And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.' So it was when Elisha, the king, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha." Now, I don't think Naaman realized this when he brought this letter to the king and he asked the king to heal him. He didn't realize that he was actually going to the wrong source that could solve the problem. Probably he assumed that the king would have authority over this prophet to be able to command him and to instruct him to do what Naaman hoped that he would do to heal his disease. He didn't realize that, in fact, there was wickedness, and in fact, the king himself was not in submission to God. It's interesting to note Ahab's reaction here. "Am I a God to kill and to make alive, that he sends this man to heal his leprosy?" And I think we see here an example of what we sometimes do, and that is look to the wrong source for answers. You know, in our own day and age, we often try to find the answers to life's problems, and we may look in a variety of different sources. We may look to modern science, or we may look to human wisdom. We may think that psychology can offer us solutions, or just enough intelligence can help us find a way out of our problems. We may imagine that if we can just pursue enough pleasure, or we can get enough recreation in our life, all of our problems will be taken care of. Or maybe there's some political action that needs to take place so that every problem that we face will be remedied. Or maybe we pour ourselves into hobbies, or we look to friends and talk shows, or whatever it may be, for solutions, failing to see that the real answers to life are to be found in God and our relationship with Him. Naaman would only find true answers when he looked to a godly source. And the same is true for us. If we continue in this text, I'd like for us to notice as we continue reading, notice verses 10 through 13. It says, "And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abna and the Pharphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" I'd like you to notice particularly the statement that we find there in verse 11. As Naaman said to himself what he thought Elisha would do to heal his leprosy. He goes in with an idea that he had already conceived in his mind. He thought that Elisha would wave his hand over the spot, or he thought that he would call out to him. And he compares these rivers with the Jordan River and says, "Well, those are much better rivers than these. I could go and wash in them." What he's doing, perhaps without even realizing it, is he is allowing preconceived expectations to determine what he hopes for, what he expects. And I think sometimes we can do the same thing. We can have preconceived expectations when we approach God. We have in our mind how we think God ought to be worshipped or what God would ask of us. And it happens all the time in our day and age. When it comes to worship, many will say, well, I think a church ought to have a good choir. Or I think that worship just isn't really worship unless you have a piano and you have someone that will sing solos. Well, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 teaches us that Christians in the first century sang together. And all of the complications of modern music and all of those kinds of things were not a part of musical worship. We say to ourselves when it comes to the work of the church, well, I think that the church ought to try to feed and to clothe the hungry of the world. That's a problem, and certainly it is. And while as individuals, we may have an opportunity and a responsibility to do what we can, when it comes to the work of the church, we see that the only example of the church extending benevolence to people in Scripture had to do with extending benevolence to Christians within the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, we see that there are things that the church is not to be burdened with. As individuals, we have responsibilities, but the church must not be burdened with anything and everything. We sometimes say, well, the church needs to plan entertainment activities for young people. And certainly, we don't want our young people out on the streets doing drugs or doing things that they ought not to do. But it is a responsibility within families that we are to bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. We may say to ourselves, well, the church needs to have a kitchen, some kind of hall that we can eat together in so that we can spend time with one another and come to know one another better. And you don't have to look very far in the New Testament to see that Christians were about the business of spending time with one another and spent time in one another's homes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34 teaches us very clearly that when it comes to what the work of the church is, simply eating together for a social function was not the work of the church. If you're hungry, eat at home, the text tells us. When it comes to the organization of the church, sometimes we'll have preconceived ideas as well. Many will say, well, I think the church should have one man that acts as pastor over the whole church, and he should be the shepherd of the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 teach us that a pastor is an elder, is a bishop, is a shepherd, is an overseer. And one man over one church is never the way that we see it described in Scripture. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I think we need to listen to some words that are spoken there in a different time and in a different situation, but that speak to this whole issue of our own expectations. Because when it comes to our approaching God, we must listen. We must come near to listen and not to offer our own opinions or our own preconceived ideas. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see an example of Saul imagining that worship to God would be a certain way, imagining that he could actually disobey the instruction of God and that he would be found pleasing in so doing. But I want us to listen to the rebuke that's offered to him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23. Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now, what is it that Saul did here? Well, you see, God had sent him on a very serious assignment. He had sent him to go and to utterly destroy the Amalekites that had rebelled against God, the Amalekites that had harassed the children of Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. In the law of Moses itself, it had declared that there would be a time where the Amalekites would be utterly destroyed. And when, in fact, Saul goes to carry this out, the problem is that he allows the people to spare the king and to spare the best of the flocks. And he says to himself that what will happen with those flocks is that they'll be sacrificed then at another place on another occasion. It was worship. And yet, it was not what God commanded. And as a result, God, through Samuel, issues this very strict and strong rebuke to obey is better than sacrifice. His preconceived idea of what worship was not what God had asked him to do. We'll go back to the text in 2 Kings
And let's continue reading. In 2 Kings chapter 5,
I want us to notice verse 14. It says, so he went down, back talking about Naaman. His servants had come to him and said, if he'd asked something great, wouldn't you have done it? So why not go down to the Jordan and wash and be clean? Verse 14 says, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know, Naaman didn't have to do anything that was all that difficult. All that he had to do was to obey. He had to go down to this river, and he had to dip 7 times into the Jordan. And this horrible disease that had altered his life, that had cut him off from others, was healed. When he refused to do so, his leprosy didn't go away. When he looked to other rivers and thought that that would be the way to do it, his leprosy didn't go away. But when he obeyed, it illustrates to us the great blessing that comes in obedience. In this age, we must recognize something very similar to the instruction that's given to Naaman here. Because in this day and age, really, when we think about our lives and our responsibility to God, we must recognize that God really, in this day and age as well, asks very little of us in order for us to be healed of the disease of sin. He asks us that we hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Lord commands us as well to repent and turn away from sin. If we are to be forgiven of sin, we must turn away from it. And so we read in Luke chapter 13 and verse 5, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we must be baptized with a word that means to be immersed. The very word baptism does not mean sprinkling or pouring. It means an immersion. And we see this very clearly from Acts chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39, where one who is baptized goes down into the water and comes up out of the water. You don't have to do that if you're just going to pour some water on your head or sprinkle your head. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we read of those on the day of Pentecost when they came to recognize that they had sinned by crucifying the Messiah. And they asked, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a baptism not to indicate you're already saved, but it is for the remission of sins. And we see that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We're there when the apostle, the one who would become the apostle Paul himself, when he is rebuked by the Lord, blinded on the road to Damascus, he goes into the city, he's taught what he must do, and Ananias says to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He was saved and his sins were washed away when he was baptized into Christ. And the Lord commands us to remain faithful to his word. We read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death, and you shall receive the crown of life. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, we read, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And yet so many people in our day and age, though it is not difficult, though it's not complicated, the things that the Lord asks of us, will refuse one part or another of those commands. They will have a preconceived idea of what salvation is, of what it is that God wants them to do, and so they, like Naaman, say, well, I expected this, or I expected something else. You know, I think there is a wonderful point that we can learn from Naaman's obedience here. In this very text, we see baptism illustrated. Because if we were to go back and to look in the Greek Old Testament, we would see that the very word that's used here, where it describes Naaman dipping himself in the Jordan, is the word that New Testament writers would use for baptism. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Bible doesn't teach that baptism is some magical kind of water. It's not some holy water that can do all sorts of things on one that doesn't believe. If that were the case, we could go and we could take unbelievers. We could force them to be baptized and they would be in a right relationship with the Lord. But that's not the way it works. But instead, for the one who puts their faith in Jesus, repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus before men, and then they are baptized into Christ, it becomes something very powerful indeed. I think we see this in a text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where there, after making a comparison between the salvation of Noah, how their souls were saved through the water, verse 21 says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. The New American Standard says the pledge or an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Naaman, when he was obedient, he was healed, he was made clean. In the same way, when we are obedient, we can be cleansed of our sin as well. Go back to the text, though, in 2 Kings, and I'd like us to look at just a couple of final things. So we look at this account, because the story doesn't end there. We might have, as we've taught our children this, stopped the story there, but there are some other lessons that can be learned as we continue on in the text. If you read with me in 2 Kings chapter 5, let's look at verses 15 through 19. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. You know, I think we see something very beautiful here in Elisha's response to Naaman. Because it would have been very easy for Elisha, as the one who had told Naaman what to do, as the one through whom the Lord was working in this situation, to have taken a great deal of glory for this. And yet, he goes even to great extremes to make it clear that it's not him. It is not him that deserves glory. And I'm reminded in this of several examples I'd like us to glance at quickly that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, where he strives very diligently to make it clear that it is not Paul that is the source. It is not Paul that deserves glory, but instead it's always God. Over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, I'd like us to notice an example of this in a situation that happens in Lystra, in Acts chapter 14. And I'd like us to read beginning in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought out oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Saul and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them. I want you to notice here, it would have been very easy for these men that are traveling, these men that are persecuted, these men that get so little respect, how tempting it might have been in this circumstance, in this situation, to just get a little bit of honor. You got people ready to sacrifice to you because of this miracle. And yet, they give the glory to God. To the Corinthians, we see over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. There, when an incident happens in which some were beginning to call themselves after the apostles' names. What a lesson to us in a time in which we have those that are Presbyterians or Mormons or Lutherans that will call one another after different names. We look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we see that that's never the way it was intended. That's not how God wanted it to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why did He do this? Notice verse 5. "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If you look over in chapter 3 of the same book, we notice his attitude further. "For when one man says," beginning in verse 4, "for when one man says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered," notice, "but God gave the increase." The apostle is always clear in giving God the glory. What about in our own lives? Are there ways in our own lives that we must do the same thing? That we must be certain that we give God the glory for things within our life? If you look over in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, I think we learn something very powerful about the life that we enjoy, the things that we possess around us, those good things that we might experience. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Think about your life and think about those good things within your life and why it is that you are allowed to possess those things. Is it because of your greatness and your goodness and all of the things about you? I recognize that we work hard and I recognize that there are tasks that we've got to do and responsibilities that we have. But who gave you the ability to work that job? Who gave you the opportunity to be able to have that situation where you could earn the money to be able to have those things? Do you acknowledge God's role in such things? Or do you simply look at your own role, your own power and your own effort? Let's give God the glory. Over in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it is evident that what we've got to do is have an attitude that puts God on the first place in our life, on the top shelf of all of our priorities. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Finally, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. You know, it may not be that we, like Elisha, are put in a situation where we can tell someone to go dip in a river and they're healed. But in our own lives, as we interact with our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers, how diligent are we in acknowledging the role of our Savior in our life? You know, the fact of the matter is that if we have the courage to do that, there will be a day on which the Lord, when we stand in judgment, will acknowledge us before His Father in heaven. But if we don't have the courage to do that, I want us to look here in Matthew chapter 10 at verses 32 and 33 and heed a very strong warning that's given there. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We'll go back to 2 Kings and I'd like us to look a little further at this text. I'd like us to read together 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 through 24. Naaman's healed. He has offered to give Elisha gifts and presents. Elisha has declined these things. He's made this concession where he can return back. And now he's on his way back. But again, the story doesn't end there. Continue with me, verses 20 through 24. "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will take something from him.' So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now, you almost wish in this situation that you could give Gehazi the benefit of the doubt. You almost wish that you could think, well, you know, Gehazi, he's the money guy. He's looking out for Elisha's interests, and he's got to, you know, somehow look into things. But the fact of the matter is that he lies in order to achieve that. And that makes it very difficult for us to see anything but greed as the motivation here. Would he have kept all of this for himself? Probably would have. And I think this shows us the great folly of materialism. The New Testament has much to say about this. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you know, we are the same people, the same nature as those in the days of Elisha and Gehazi and Naaman. And we've got to recognize the same sort of danger is put before us at all times. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'd read with me beginning in verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." We see the example over in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where there Ananias and Sapphira, in order to look very generous to others, lie to the Holy Spirit and say they had given all when in fact they had kept back things for themselves. It was their own. They could have kept something, but when they lied about it, just like Gehazi, it becomes evident that their love of material things has overpowered them. Material things just aren't worth sacrificing our relationship with God for. You know, we can do this in a number of ways. We can do this in our own day and age when we obligate ourselves so much financially that we can't meet our spiritual responsibilities because we have to meet our financial responsibilities. So often young people will get themselves into debt quickly. And before they even realize it, they will face a situation where the only way that they can pay for the debts to get those nice things that they wanted to have is to forsake the assembling of themselves with other Christians to be able to bear that burden. Worshiping God becomes something they just put back on the back burner. Now, I recognize sometimes that when people get themselves in that situation, it's very difficult. What can we do? Well, we must meet our responsibilities, but we need to do what we can to make certain that we free ourselves from that obligation so we can serve the Lord as we ought to. We need to make certain that we will not get ourselves in that same kind of situation in the future. We may not think that we're doing the same thing as Gehazi, but when we love the things of this world more than the things of God, that's exactly what we're doing. Let's end by looking at one final thing in this text. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, and let's finish off by reading from verses 25 through 27 as we look at this powerful event. Gehazi has gone back, and he has taken these things from Naaman, but the story doesn't end with this because he is confronted. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. "Now, when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from the chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow."
You know, I had read this for years and years.
But one thing that I had never noticed in this until the preparation of this sermon was Elisha's words here, where he asked this question, is it time to receive? To receive money, clothing, olive groves, vineyards, etc. What's he talking about there?
Well, as a prophet, he was not about the business of simply accumulating material things. That was not what he was seeking.
His focus was upon doing the work of the Lord. There is a time for gain. There is a time for gain for the people of God. But that time is not the present.
And I think this illustrates for us finally when, in fact, the time of treasures will be.
Over in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord teaches us the kind of priorities we need to have in our life. And when, in fact, we need to focus on treasure of a given nature. Matthew chapter 6, if you'd read with me, beginning in verse 19, says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The treasure of heaven. The treasure of eternal life with God in the age to come is that kind of treasure that we should look for, and that time in which we will be able to enjoy the treasure of living with God forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see it described as an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. Think about that description there. It is undefiled. It is incorruptible. The things of heaven will far and away surpass any material thing you would ever possess here. That's the time for treasures. May it be that we learn the lessons of Naaman and his experience here, as well as the lessons that can be learned from Gehazi, this servant of Elisha. May it be that we recognize the priorities that we need to place in our own life. And it may be that there's some here this morning that you, like Naaman, have sort of had a preconceived idea in your mind, or you somehow have thought that if God wanted you to do something, it would be a certain way. We talked this morning about what God expects of us in this day and age. And I would ask you this morning, you know, if God asked you to do something great, just like Naaman, you'd do it. Why not then, as Naaman was called upon to do, wash and be cleansed? We can help you.
Won't you come while we stand and sing?